Romans chapter 3. It is Resurrection Day, of course, and I am thankful, you know, Joel did that meditation, really kind of brings out a few things on there, and, you know, I like the concept of how, you know, Jesus, there were things that took place when Jesus was dying that would have encouraged him tremendously. I mean, for a lot of us, you know, we've been involved in somebody becoming a Christian. You know, is there anything really more encouraging in this world than being a part of saving somebody? You know, it gets you super excited. It gives you motivation, perseverance. And for Jesus, I mean, the ultimate individual who lived, his whole purpose was to seek and save that which is lost. To be able to do that while on the cross would have been exceptionally encouraging. And think about this, you know, it does, you know, let it, you know, Jesus wouldn't have had anything from the Old Testament to prepare him for saving a soul while he was on the cross. There was no prophecy about that. There was no prophecy about, you know, a thief being next to him that he was going to save during that time frame. So this was Jesus just being him. This is the inner man of Christ coming out, and everything about him, you know, screamed and was about salvation of souls. So when, even in agony, I mean, I try to think, would I have recognized it? Being in the kind of agony he was in, would I have recognized the opportunity to put myself out there again and save somebody's soul? Would I have noticed that? Or would I have been completely and utterly focused on what I was going through? But Jesus, being the person that he was in the flesh, recognized that opportunity to save somebody. And that, to me, is an encouragement for me to become that kind of a person. That no matter what I'm going through, no matter what I'm suffering or what I'm annoyed with or what I'm preoccupied with or what I'm going through, that I always recognize the possibility for the open door and that we go through it. So thanks. That was good stuff. So Romans chapter 3, for Resurrection Day, I feel like you guys know that I don't necessarily stop what I'm doing and, you know, preach according to what's going on in the calendar. But this actually flows pretty well. And you'll kind of see hopefully what I'm going to do with this as we go forward. So here, let's read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He says, so, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So, as we see this, kind of think, how's this going to fit into some of the concepts of resurrection? Well, several different things, actually. First off, you know, what we've been talking about in chapter 2 is that God doesn't show any partiality. Sometimes people think that they've got this individual, unique relationship with God where special rules apply, and they're kind of a, you know, wink, wink, you know, going to be ushered in the side door into heaven. And that doesn't work. I mean, Scripture says very clearly, Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. It's doesn't exist. It's not there. Everybody is going to be judged by the exact same standards. And God is gracious and wonderful enough to have those things written down in the Scripture so that we can know absolutely where we stand with him. And as I was telling the person yesterday that I was, you know, first time meeting with him, was this actually provides us with a solid rock by which to stand on, right? Something very steadfast, secure, that when waves toss over us, we're kind of like that lighthouse planted there, and the waves can crash over us, and our roots go deep. When we don't have that security, knowing, hey, I can go to the Scripture, and I can prove through the Scripture that I'm in Christ, without that, we have no foundation. we're based upon, it's really going to be based upon how we feel, the circumstances in our life. And talking to folks, you know, it's when circumstances aren't going good, they doubt their relationship with God because it's based upon things going well, right? So for us, no matter how bad things get, if we can go back to the scripture and prove where we're at, we've got absolute confidence. And that actually helps us weather the trials that we're going through as opposed to being overcome by them. Huge difference. So this no partiality with God is actually a really, really good thing because everybody has a level playing field. Everybody knows can know exactly where they stand as opposed to having these side deals. And then he goes in and contrasts, you know, people having, you know, the Jews having the letter of the law, but not living by it. And what kind of a, you know, how does that impact them? And what God's saying is, look, if you're taking a lot of pride in the fact that you're a Jew, you're taking a lot of pride in the fact that God has these, had this special relationship with Israel, which he did, but you don't live by the words that were given to you, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you had this special relationship because, you know, one of the things that the scripture lets us know is that, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. If a lot's given to you, you're supposed to do a lot with it, right? Parable of the talents says the same thing. The guy who had five talents, he went out and made five more. The guy that had two went out and made two more. The guy that had one, he hid it, right? Hid that money, gave it back, and God's like, look, I reap where I didn't lay down, so where I didn't sow. So you should have at least put the money in the bank and given it to me with interest when I came back. God expects us to do something with what we have, right? So he then tells these people, look, if all of the advantages that you had of being Jews, if you didn't live by them, it doesn't mean anything. Then he goes to chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, okay, so is there any advantage to being a Jew then? If you're kind of being kind of negative about this, you know, is there any advantage to being a Jew? And Paul says, or about circumcision? Well, he says, yes, great in every respect. Okay, well, we got to define this then, right? I mean, so if there's this great advantage to being physically Jewish and having this heritage and history, and if there is a benefit to circumcision, then what is it? He said, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, so this word for oracle is an interesting word. It's different than the word for word. You know, instead of, you know, notice it says oracles of God instead of the word of God. Oracle actually has this connotation of the declaration of God. You know, as opposed to, you know, God speaking, it's more along the lines of what he said. They were entrusted with the declarations of God, with what he had declared for mankind, for the world everywhere. They were the stewards of this. So with that came a lot. I mean, think about how amazing this word is. It's the lamp unto our feet, or lamp unto our feet, light unto our path, maybe backwards. It's illuminates the path that we walk on. It divides the division between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. See, it's profitable for every good deed. So without this word, we're kind of groping in the dark, aren't we? Kind of struggling along, trying to figure out what way we're going to go, what we're going to do. It gives us the tools that we need to live life in the best way possible, to have the great marriages and the families and to be the best kind of people that we can be, to overcome the things that we want to overcome in our lives so that we're not enslaved to them. The word of God is amazing. See, and this is what it did to the Jew. It enlightened everything about them. See, and so notice he says, what advantage is a Jew? But then he also says, what's the benefit of circumcision? See, the fact that they had circumcision meant that they had the law. Because again, like we've talked about, who's going to come up with that one on their own? That's not the first thing that pops in your head. How am I going to serve God? I know, I'm going to get circumcised. Doesn't follow. The only way someone's going to come up with something like that is if that's something written in a book somewhere that's supposedly written by God and saying, you need to do this. This is the sign of the covenant. Ah, okay. So the fact that they had circumcision meant that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So that's what the benefit of circumcision was. Whoever had that is going to have the oracles, because that's the only place you're going to find that instruction. Okay. It's just not going to happen anywhere else. So inside those oracles, what did they find? One of the things that they found is what we celebrate today: death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. These things are essential to what it is that God's looking for. Remember, they were looking for the Messiah when Jesus came. They were looking for him. They were trying to find him everywhere. They had a misunderstanding of what some of the prophecies were. So when Jesus came, he fulfilled the prophecies as he was supposed to, but not quite the way they were looking for, right? So they struggled with this a little bit, and they ended up crucifying Jesus. But from hindsight, when the apostles came and the first century Christians came, and they were able to unpackage the scriptures properly, now all of a sudden they see it. And we're the beneficiaries of that. We're the beneficiaries of them receiving the oracles of God. Because remember, we talked about this when we went over the canon stuff on Wednesday nights. The word of God that they had written in the first century, for about the first 20, 30 years in circulation, was the Old Testament. Especially for the first, 10 to 15 years at least, all they had was the Old Testament. And that's what they used to prove that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Because it's all in there. Right? Remember after Jesus resurrected and he's on the road to Emmaus and he opens up Moses and the prophets and he lays everything out written in there concerning him. And the verdict of that Bible study by the guys that were in there was, weren't our hearts burning within us as he was opening the scriptures up to us? Absolutely. I would have loved to have been in on that Bible study. That would have been epic, right? But you know what would have been really cool? We would have known a lot of that stuff already. That would have been really encouraging, I think, especially if we could go back at it from what we know now. Jesus would have been opening stuff up already. And we would have been like Zechariah in chapter 3. Oh, and Jesus, tell them about this one too. We would have probably wanted to jump into that, absolutely. But these oracles are, this is what proves Jesus to be who he says he is. Proves. We don't have to hope. We don't have to have wishful thinking. We don't have to hype ourselves up into thinking that Jesus is the Son of God, that Christianity is the true path that we're supposed to walk on, that the Bible really is the Word of God, and then just shut out all the negativity in our mind and just hold on to these beliefs that we have beyond all doubt. No. Christianity is the intellectual high ground. Absolutely it is. Bill Maher, and I know I talked about this a little bit. When I was at one of my conferences, I can't remember the name of the religiosity or something like that, program that he made, documentary that he made, where the goal was, he's just an honest guy looking for proof that the Bible is what it says it is. And he goes and finds, quite honestly, all these weirdos that believe really odd things. And when he goes and asks for proof, they're all just like, we just don't have any, but you just got to believe. And then some of the proof was, one guy was like, it's been a while since I've seen it, but one guy was like, I was inside and it was raining and I asked God if this is the path that if I walk outside, that he makes it stop raining. And I walked outside and it stopped raining. And I knew right then and there that God, was real and that I was on the right path. I'm like, what? That's bizarre. One guy talking about, how God had delivered him from something and he knew right then and there that that was the right path. I'm like, man, this is all subjective. This isn't proof. I look at that and I can tell you other religions are people who have done that by their own power. I know people that have delivered themselves from addiction, like hardcore addiction, by the power of their own will. People have, they don't need God sometimes to do that. You see, that's not the proof that, that we're looking for. We find this, these proofs in the oracles. I noticed that a guy like Bill Maher would never go to someone who actually can prove that the Bible's the Word of God. It'd be great to have him sit down with a guy like Jay Wilson, wouldn't it? You know, never happened though. And if it did happen, that would never make it on camera or on TV. And if it did, it would be so heavily edited that it wouldn't give an accurate picture. See, people, a lot of people, when they're looking to disprove the scripture, they don't want to talk to somebody who's got a fact-based approach. They want to talk to the people that have an experience-based approach. See, it's the oracles of God, the declarations of God, that proved to us that Jesus Christ was going to resurrect from the dead. See, this is what we have. And then we go to verse 3, and this is kind of what I want to talk a little bit about today in regards to Resurrection Day. He says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Not a lot of people believe. And that's just something that, quite honestly, we have to come to grips with. And I know we have in a lot of ways. But I think if I'm just kind of in a moment of introspection, if I'm just kind of no filter, just kind of throwing it out there, I think the fact that it's always a minority actually throws some people off. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. Devil's advocate, so to speak. If the Word of God, if the Bible can be proven objectively to be the Word of God, then why don't more people believe it? You mean to tell me that there's only a small little minority fractional interest of people that would actually not believe, or that would believe the proof, and that everybody else, the 99%, would reject proof that the Bible's really the Word of God? That doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, someone could say, I'm an honest person. If you were to prove to me, prove that the Bible is the Word of God, then certainly I'd believe. So the fact that most people don't take this approach and that the majority of people are doing something completely and utterly different, I think turns a lot of people off. Because if it's proof and it's something that's there, then surely more people would believe it. I mean, think about it. We believe the earth is round, right? You know, there's a whole flat earth movement out there. One guy just died launching himself into a rocket to see if the earth was round, you know? And so because there's so much proof out there that the world is round, everybody believes it. You know, pretty much everybody believes that the sky is blue, you know, and the grass is green, you know, and you know, they believe these things because there's proof. You can see it. And they think, well, if you can prove the Bible's the Word of God, then why don't more people believe it? We know, though, it's not as simple as that, is it? See? Because what does it cost us as far as our life, as far as how we live it, as far as who we are as people? What does it cost us to have the belief that the earth is round? Does that really impact you on a day-to-day basis? Does that get you up in the morning and say, you know what, I need to put to death my deeds in the flesh and come alive in the spirit? No. It's a cognitive thing. It's a point of fact that we believe in our brain that really doesn't have a huge impact on how you live your life. Just doesn't. But if this is the Word of God, does that have an impact? Yeah, huge. Huge. Well, let's discuss this for a second. if Jesus Christ really did raise from the dead, if he really did die, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended, and is at the right hand of God, what kind of an impact does this have? Well, if the Bible really was written by God, then number one, it proves that there is a God. And if it proves that there is a God, then he's not the deistic God who separated from us. In other words, he just didn't spark the Big Bang and cause everything to start and then just sit back and watch with his arms crossed and say, you know, let's just see how this thing plays out. I'm curious. No, it proves that God actually exists, number one. So the atheist is in a lot of trouble. He can't actually go through and have his own system that he creates. He'd have to recognize, or she'd have to recognize, that there is somebody greater and above them. All right? And that they're going to be accountable. Number two, it proves that the deistic God doesn't exist. That because if God actually wrote this, he is very, very much involved in wanting to have a relationship with humanity. So that means that God is not just transcend. I'm going to use a couple theological terms. God is not just transcendent out there. He's also immanent. He's right here. He's in your face saying, we need to talk. We need to discuss this. Okay. So transcendent versus immanent. It's a big, huge, systematic theological discussion. God is transcendent. He's out there. He's huge. He's sovereign. But he's also imminent. He is right in front of your face, wanting, and everyone's, and this is the point, whether they realize it or not, in this world of faith that we live in, as far as our relationship with God at this particular point, every single human being has a meeting with God. They do. And they make a decision based upon that interaction with him. Yes, I want more information, or no, I don't. We're good. We're good. See, so the deistic God doesn't exist. And then, you know, number three, we have the record of how God has dealt with mankind throughout history. And we see that he is an absolutely holy and righteous God and does not abide with sin. So it has got to be dealt with. Our personal failings, shortcomings, have got to be dealt with. And that's where Jesus comes in, right? And throughout the scripture, there is all of this information about how God has dealt with it. God makes a lot of claims in the scripture, doesn't he? He says, these things are right, these things are wrong. You are right. You are wrong. You need to repent. You need to do this. You need to do that. These are all judgments of God. And what's happening is let's read a little bit more. Verse 4, he says, does it nullify the faithfulness of God if we're unfaithful or people are unfaithful? He says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So, let God be found true, though every man be a liar. This is a really important piece. Because mankind makes judge, you know, because you read the end of that verse 4 and it says, and prevail when you are judged. And you think, God's being judged? Yeah. People judge him all the time, don't they? They make judgments about Jesus. They make judgments about God. They make judgments about his word all the time. Now, here comes the really big question. Since everybody's making judgments about everything else and everybody else, whose judgments are right? That's the question. That's the question. God is strong. He can create things. He can destroy things. But does that make him right? You know, the cliche, might makes right. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. So let's assume for a moment that Nazi Germany and Imperial Japan won World War II. They invaded the United States. They got the nuclear bomb first, the atomic bomb first, and they dropped it on Washington, Los Angeles, New York City and wiped them out. And now all of a sudden, half the country speaking German, half the country speaking Japanese, and that's it. Does that mean Nazism and is correct? Is right? It just meant that they were stronger. Right? See, just because, the Allies won World War II doesn't make them right, because look who was on the Allies' side. We've got communist Soviet Union, and all the way over to the other side, we've got, free market, capitalistic Republic of the United States. Two completely opposite systems. So which one of those is right? See, just because God can do all the things that he does doesn't make him right. It makes him stronger. Okay, that's kind of the first point. So how do we find, verse 4 itself, he says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You see, God still has to prove that he's right. And let me define that a little bit more. Not that he has to, he has to satisfy our pedantic ravings. A petulant little child standing there saying, you need to prove to me that your judgments are right. The parent doesn't have to do that, Now, it's good to explain why. But the parent can just say, because I said so. I'm mom, I'm dad. I make the rules. I pay for, like I've said to my kids, I pay for everything. Not anymore, because they now have jobs. And so, if I pay for everything and you're living under my house, I don't have to justify myself to you. You should just say you should just say thank you, and I'll say you're welcome. Okay. So, but God, being just, is very, very interested in vindicating his name. We see that in the scripture. He is very interested in vindicating his name, not just crushing opposition to show he's stronger, but so that people, this is what Philippians 2 says, people voluntarily, even if they don't in this life believe in Jesus Christ, but when he appears, voluntarily bowing the knee and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Confessing that everything that God did was right. See, people don't believe the resurrection. They don't believe the crucifixion. A lot of people don't even believe that Jesus Christ was a historical figure, which blows my mind because of the extra biblical sources that prove him, even from the first century. Does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Is he swayed by their unbelief? No. May it never be. God's going to persevere in what he does so that he is found true, and everyone who disagrees with him and every man who disagrees with him, every person is found to be a liar. Every person that says there is no God is going to be found to be a liar. Every person that says that God is a tyrant is going to be found to be a liar. Everyone who says that Jesus Christ did not die for our sins is going to be found to be a liar. Every person that says that God is not love and fully full of mercy is going to be found to be a liar. I found one of the things that Joel talked about here really interesting. The thief on the cross was being crucified for being a thief, and he didn't say that what was happening to him was unjust. He said he was dying justly for what he did. He stole. He was being crucified. That's how he interpreted. When he comes in contact, think about this. When he comes in contact and realization that the man being crucified in the middle was the Messiah, the Son of God, coming in his kingdom. When he looked at his own sinfulness and he looked at what he had done, he recognized that being crucified for stealing was just in light of God's holiness. It's exactly the point that he's proving here. When people come in contact with the unadulterated holiness and character of God, they're going to recognize something very, very clear. That even the tiniest little sin that they committed, that God is just, He is right in condemning. And that He is unbelievably merciful and full of love and grace for even giving them the option of salvation. Our job is to convince people of this. And it's no small task. It's no small task. See, He says that you may be justified in your words. See, God's words throughout the entirety of the scripture are proving, are showing, are making claims, very hard claims about His holiness. And people dismiss Him and they second guess Him. Look at all this. You know it as well as I do. People taking verses out of the Old Testament. How can God say that it's right to stone someone for being a homosexual? Or how can God destroy these entire civilizations throughout the Promised Land? They throw God under the bus for making the claims that He made, even though they weren't there, right? And they're judging things by human perspective. When God reveals His holiness and His character in person, and all doubt is gone, He's vindicated. He is justified in His words. He is justified in His actions. We're not going to convince everybody now. We just have to be aware of that. And then notice what the last thing, and this is where we're going to end today, and prevail when you are judged. And we talked about how God is judged. Now, it's interesting. This is a quote from Psalm 51:4. And this is where I spent hours on this yesterday. Hours. Because in Psalm 51:4, it says, and prevail in your judgments. But here it says, and prevail when you are judged. So back in Psalm 51:4, it's God that's doing the judging. Here it's God that's being judged. And so I'm like, ooh, difference. Let's go in and find out what this is. So I go to my library, I pull my Septuagint off the shelf, and I look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Psalm 51:4 that was done before the time of Christ. And it says, prevail when you are judged. So Paul is quoting from the Septuagint here. So then I get into the Greek a little bit more, and I'm diving into the grammar, and I'm seeing that the tool that I normally use has it listed, this word for you are judged, or when you are judged, has it listed as something that's denoting purpose. And I'm like, I don't see that playing out there, you know, as denoting purpose. And so then I get my Greek grammar out, and I'm getting the Greek New Testament out, and I'm looking at things, and I'm like, well, that's not the right form and all that stuff. So I go and I do a little bit more research, and I find out that my actual book that I use, which is usually right on target, Spiros Zodiades, New Testament, Greek New Testament that he uses, found out that it was wrong. And I found the right form here, which doesn't denote purpose. It denotes time. And that's actually what this does. Prevail when you are judged. When is relating to time. So prevail when you are judged. So in other words, when God is judged, when people judge Him, and in that last day, that future day, that's that future prevail right there. That's a future tense verb. When, in other words, everybody has their judgments, right? And right now, everybody can live by their judgments. And essentially, nobody can prove anybody else wrong, even though we have proof. They can reject that and say, no, I'm not going to believe that because of what it means that I have to do to my life. And I'm not going to do that to my life. But there's going to come a day when all cards are laid on the table. When all judgments are laid out, and God's going to say, okay, now we get to prove who's right and who's wrong. On that day, God prevails. He wins. Right? Let's flip over to 1 Peter for a second. Chapter 2, And we're going to end right here. Because you know what? For us, having God prevail when he is judged is all we could ever want. Right? We want God to prevail. We want him to be vindicated. And we have a tremendous part in that, right? By being faithful to him and being the witness of God being right on this earth. But then it's not only God that gets vindicated, because look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Guess who else gets to be vindicated in their words, in their actions, in their beliefs? Me and you. We get to be vindicated too. What does that do for us right now? Well, was Jesus mocked and persecuted and vilified and, you know, blasphemed when he was on earth holding the positions that he held? Yeah. Even the miracles that he did, raising people from the dead, you know, all of those types of things, wasn't enough proof for people to actually fall in line. So when is he going to be vindicated? Well, on that last day, right? He's going to be vindicated on that last day. We're going to have the same thing. We're going to tell people they have proof, and they're going to mock at us. We're going to present the proof. It's undeniable, and people are still going to mock it. Just like they looked at the proof that Jesus presented, the proof that Paul presented through the miracles, and they're just going to mock them. They persecuted them. They beat them. They killed them. But in that last day, all of the crazy things we believe that just aren't palatable in a civilized society, it's all going to be vindicated. More than that, the same people that vilified what we believe are going to bow the knee. And they're going to glorify God because not only of him, but because of us. This is designed to give us hope. This is designed to help us persevere. We need to get out there into the world to engage, knowing full well we're looking for the noble-minded ones that aren't, you know, that aren't going to let this stuff get to them, that they're going to see proof and they're going to grab hold of that garment like we talked about last hour, and they're just going to come with us. There's going to be some people, though, that are not going to want anything to do with it. Most people are not going to want anything to do with it. We need to be okay with that. Not okay with the fact that they chose not to. That should tear us up. But that's not, their unfaithfulness is not going to impact our faithfulness, just like their unfaithfulness doesn't impact God's faithfulness. We keep moving. We keep progressing. We keep moving forward. So that's my encouragement for us today. So we'll go ahead and stop there.